Open your Bible, if you would, to the book of 1 John, chapter number 1. 1 John, chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading in verse number 1. 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Father, as we open the word of God, we ask that your words would speak to our hearts in powerful ways. Oh, Father, may you break us and convict us. May you make us people determined to be strong for the Lord and in the power of his might. We ask for your presence and your help in Jesus' name. Amen. John was slightly younger than his older cousin, the Lord Jesus Christ. He grew up in an extremely successful and wealthy family. His daddy made his money in the fishing business. They were such a wealthy family, the Bible tells us that not only were they prominent in the northern regions of Israel, where fishing would be done by the Sea of Galilee, but the Bible tells us that the family of John had a home down in the city of Jerusalem. They indeed were successful and wealthy. In fact, they were so prominent, the Bible tells us in the book of John that John had access into the court of the high priest. And that was not a place for some ordinary man like Peter. John would even have to go out and plead the man's case. And yet one day the word of God tells us that the Lord was working in the heart of John, and he'd become a disciple of John the Baptist. It's the first time we find him in the Word of God, following John the Baptist, listening to that mighty man of God preach. Oh, somebody like John was certainly influenced by John the Baptist. If there was an original son of thunder, it could have well been said that would be John the Baptist. You can listen to him preach as he lifts up his powerful voice in the wilderness of Judea, and he condemns the wickedness of the day. He condemns the false preaching of the day. He condemns the sins of the king. There were very few sins that weren't condemned by John the Baptist. And if indeed he was a son of thunder, he produced men like John who well could have been called the sons of thunder. But you know, the great thing about John the Baptist is that he knew exactly who he was, but more importantly, he knew exactly what God wanted him to do. And John the Baptist was not on the earth to gain followers, to gain people that would bow the knee to him. No, he could only say, he, Jesus, is the one that must increase. I am the one that must decrease. And like every good preacher of the Bible, like every great prophet of God, John the Baptist was about the business of pointing men to the Savior. It happened in John 1:29. With the eager eyes and the eager ears of somebody like John listening, the man of God, John the Baptist, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and said it not only for John to hear, not only for the people of that day to hear, but for all time. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. There's the Lamb of God. There's the Messiah of God. There is the one that you need to follow. So the Bible tells us he decided to follow his Savior. Now, it was true that John was the younger cousin of the Lord Jesus, but he wasn't following his cousin. He was following the Son of God. And one day there came a point of decision in his life. One day there came the point of no return. John had to decide, what are you going to do with your life? The Lord Jesus came by him as he was at the seashore working for his daddy. And the Lord Jesus said, come after me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. It was time for James and John to decide, what are we going to do with our life? Are we going to invest our life in making money? Are we going to invest our life in a fishing business? Are we going to invest our life in comfortable homes in the country and a comfortable home in the city? Are we going to invest our lives in the treasures of the world? Or are we going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And that day they laid down their fishing nets. They basically were singing, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. You know, we look at James and John and we look at Peter and Andrew and watch them follow the Lord Jesus from the shores of Galilee and say, what a great choice. But you know, in the background, there was a wonderful daddy by the name of Zebedee. And when the Lord God began to call his children, why, Zebedee wasn't there putting pressure on them. You wouldn't hear Zebedee saying, who's going to take over the family business? That is true today, but it was far more true in that day. A boy growing up just inherited his daddy's business. It was naturally assumed that was the job that they would take. Why, villages had jobs for families. It was how they made their communities work. And in the fishing business, you would assume that James and John would take over for their daddy. They would inherit the wealth and the riches and the success. But when God was calling them, Zebedee was more than happy to let them go. He certainly was an impressive father. So it's all on the altar of sacrifice. And now John is ready to follow Jesus. And for 3.5 years, there's that eager young man of God listening to the Savior. For 3.5 years, the Savior is rubbing the rough edges off of those disciples. I mean, there was somebody like Peter who thought himself big and great and number one, and the Lord had to remind him he was just a little stone. There were people like the tax collector, there were Matthew, there were people like the zealot, the conservative Simon. There were people that well could have been like doubting Thomas, as we call them even today. And one day each one of those men would put their life on the altar and die for Christ. But it wasn't going to happen until Jesus taught them the lessons. And so it was for John. Really, in the pages of the Bible, it's an impressive transformation. He had fire burning in his soul. That was never the question. But you know, the Son of Thunder, he had the fire of God, but he needed to get the love of God. He had the passion of God, but he needed to get the grace of God. And so for 3.5 years, the Lord takes this Son of Thunder. And when somebody rejected Christ, he was ready to rain judgment down from heaven. He was ready to rain the fire of God down and consume them like Lot did, like Abraham in the days of Lot. He was ready to bring the wrath of God upon those dirty sinners. And you know, that was a passion that never seemed to leave him. When John was some 90 years old, somebody who lived in his time frame, a man by the name of Polycarp, he wrote it like this. Pastor John was the disciple of the Lord going to bathe at a bathhouse in Ephesus, where he was to become a pastor. And when he went into the bathhouse, he discovered that the arch heretic Cerinthius was within. So Polycarp wrote it like this. John rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us fly, even lest the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthius, the enemy of the truth, is within." Another one of the fathers of the early days, named Clement of Alexandria, who wrote an impressive letter to the church of Corinth. Clement of Alexandria related how John fearlessly entered into the camp of a band of robbers and led the captain who once had professed to have faith in Christ to true repentance. He was a bold man. He was a mighty man. And yet for 3.5 years, the Lord had to put some grace into the life of the Son of Thunder. And so as he did with all the apostles, Jesus went to work on him. You know, when you read Matthew and Mark and Luke and even John, you rarely find John speaking. In the book of Acts, he is still in the background. And every time you find him listed in the Bible, most times, at least in the Gospels, he's listed with his brother James. And it's interesting, he's always listed second. It's always James and John. James and John, that's an important thing. Perhaps in our language, the order is not as important. But in the language of the Bible, listed first would be the most prominent man. In the book of Galatians, we find that God has used John and he's learned his lessons well. He has patiently, faithfully served the Lord. And now he is one of the three pillars of the local church. But you know, from the book of Galatians, John just simply disappears from the pages of the Bible. He's not going to show up for 40 years. And 40 years later, we come to the book of 1 John, and we discover that he in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in Revelation, he is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. It is thought by some that when the Romans attacked Jerusalem around 70 AD, that perhaps he was one that fled the city of Jerusalem. If Mary were still alive, there is at least a tradition that says he took Mary with him to Ephesus. When he was pushing 80 years old, he was used of God to pen the Gospel of John. And now at the age of 90, you can see that old burden pastor. And he takes his scroll and he takes his pen. He dips it into the ink and he begins to write the books that we call 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He was an elder pastor now, somebody that had been serving the Lord a long, long time, well into his 80s, maybe even pushing the age of 90. John was facing problems and heartaches men like the Apostle Paul never faced. You see, when John was a pastor in the city of Ephesus, Christianity had gone into its second generation. The first generation always has a spirit to fight. The first generation always has a pioneer spirit wherever we have to go, whatever we have to do. Nobody exemplified that spirit greater than the Apostle Paul, who invested his life in starting scores of local churches, who invested his life in saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And yet history tells us that 11 apostles outside of John, they all invested their life in the service of the King. They all put their life on the altar of sacrifice. And by the time that Pastor John has gone to Ephesus, he was the only one that was left. Paul and the others had given their life for their Savior, and John could see that second generation and its errors. You know, you can see that in local churches today. And the first generation goes out and starts a local church. And why everybody's excited and everybody's thrilled. And there's that infancy. Usually they're in a rented building, maybe a school building, maybe a storefront building. Perhaps every week they have to come, they have to set it up, they have to put it down and hang the bulletin boards and hand out the books. And every week it just seems like there's so much effort, but it's an effort of love. And people enjoy it and they're blessed by it. And people are saved and they're discipled. And there's baby steps in those beginning days. But you know, as time goes by, those baby steps, they turn into older steps. And spiritually speaking, now people start getting a few gray hairs, and that first generation turns into the second generation. You see, where that first generation had the fire and the fervor, the second generation, and you see this so many times with second generation preachers, they don't have a fire to stand for truth. They don't have a passion to stand for the word of God. They begin to allow error and they begin to allow compromise. Perhaps they don't espouse that compromise, but they're lax towards that compromise. And if we're lax towards it and we're not fighting the good fight of faith like the Bible says, then before long, you don't need much time, but error will come in and false teaching is going to take hold. Why, if indeed John had run out of that bathhouse when Cerinthius was in it, there was a reason for it. You see, the false teaching that had come to the churches surrounding Ephesus, it was dominated by that man in John's day. He believed that Jesus was simply a mortal man. He believed that Jesus was no different than you and for me. Yet when he was baptized, he believed that there was what Cerinthius called the Christ Spirit that came upon him. That Christ Spirit came on Jesus when he was baptized. It left him when he was crucified. And the Cerinthius, along with other teachers, they had a false religion that would attack the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it was gaining foothold, and an old preacher was watching what was happening. My John had a burdened heart, and if it wasn't the false teacher Cerinthius, the report started coming back in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John of battles that church members were facing and doubts that church members had. And you know, that's a burden. It'll weigh a preacher down. And if somebody's in their 80s and their 90s, it'll weigh them down even more. And why John had served the Lord so faithfully, and there he was in Jerusalem, and there he was faithful to the Lord, and there God had used him time and again. He had fought many a battle, and now here was an old preacher, and the battles were as hot as they ever were. You know, the days would go by for John, and even after God used him to write the book of 1 John, things would even get tougher. One day, he would be banished to the island of Patmos for the preaching of the gospel. Legend has it, though there's no historical fact of it, that they tossed him into a pot of boiling oil. The Roman Catholics say that Rome tried to poison John. They said when John took the cup, the poison disappeared in the form of a serpent. So for the Catholic Church, their symbol for John is a cup with a serpent issuing from it. You know, the Bible works real well. We don't need the legends of the world. John was sentenced to the island of Patmos, an island for criminals. No doubt the wicked one said, you know, I've taken care of the Apostle Paul. We've taken care of those other apostles. The last one is John. For all of our attempts, we've never been able to deal with life. Yet when he banished him to the island of criminals, the island of Patmos, for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, no doubt Satan thought we have finally silenced him. And how wrong he was. Because on that island of Patmos, God opened the skies and said, John, I've used you to write the story of the book of John. I've used you to write three letters to local church members in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. But now I've got something for people you'll never meet. I want you to write a book particularly for those that one day are going to endure the day of the Lord called the tribulation. I want you to write to them, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to help them to look up. And why, what powerful letters were written to local churches. What powerful words were written to people yet in the future. And now John pushes 100 years old before he finally goes to meet his Savior. Can you see the picture now of 1 John? John has seen it all. He was pretty much the last man that walked and talked and listened to Jesus, certainly the last apostle. He was the only one that was now still an eyewitness of those things which Jesus had taught and those things that Jesus had done. His perspective was different than any other pastor. Perspective different than any other leader. You can see that burdened pastor, now a 90-year-old man, grab his parchment. You can see him at the desk with his shaking hand, grab the quill and he dips it into the ink. And now he begins to write the book of 1 John. And that burdened pastor, oh, he's gone long, long way from being a son of thunder. 9 times he tells them, you're my little children. Another 4 times in the book of John, he says, you're my brethren. But not only does he love the people, he also loves the truth. And while he loves his brothers and he loves his little children and he's burdened for them and concerned for them and watching them go the wrong way, at the same time, John balances his love for his people with his love for truth. In fact, when you read the book of 1 John, it's impressive how with John, there was no room for compromise. Everything was right and wrong. Everything was black or white. Look at it in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 5, to get an example. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness and do not the truth. That's John. He loves the people. He's constantly saying, you're my little children, meaning, you know, some of you I led to the Lord. If I didn't lead you to the Lord, I discipled you in the Lord. He says, you're my brothers. You're on my side. You're standing with me. I love my church. I love my people, but he loved the truth. There was no hiding the fact that truth is truth. There was no middle of the road. He said, God is light and there's no darkness in him. In 1 John 3, verse number 7, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Either you're doing right or you're not doing right. You're following God or you're not following God. That man was bold in his preaching. That man was strong in his preaching. That man upheld the truth of the word of God without compromise. Because you know, a man can certainly love people and still love the truth of the word of God. Somehow we've been convinced in America that if you stand for truth, you hate people. That if you stand for right, you hate people. But nothing could be further from the truth. If you love Jesus, you keep his commandments. If we love him, we know the Bible, we obey the Bible. Somebody who compromises the Bible is someone who does not Jesus Christ. Show me a preacher that will not stand up and preach the truth of the word of God. You know, he may have a lot of gushing words. He may shed tears. He may have wonderful words of comfort. But if a pastor doesn't love his people enough to preach the truth of the word of God, he doesn't love the people. Pastor can come Sunday and call the brethren and the beloved. He can tell them how much he loves them. But you know, if days and weeks and months and years go by and that pastor never opens up the Bible and warns people to flee the fires of hell, he doesn't love the people. I could tell you that I love you tonight, but if you're driving down the street and the bridge is out and I'm not waving my arms trying to get you to stop, I don't love you. I could stand there and say, you know, I love my neighbor, but if the house was burning in fire and I didn't get out of my house and scream and yell and do my best to get him out of his house, it doesn't matter what I say, it's what I do. You see, John not only loved the little children, he not only loved his brothers, he loved them enough to defend the truth. Love loves truth. So if you would, I'd like you to take just a quick walk with me through the book of 1 John. Here's the story. You've got the background. This old, old man of God, maybe 90 plus years old now. His withered hand shakes as he is penning the words of 1 John. He'll follow it up with letters to individuals in 2 and 3 John. But you know, as you read the book of 1 John, there's something God wants for his people. There's something Pastor John is begging his people to be. He is realizing that in the day of compromise and false teaching, he needs a church of strong church members. So if you would, let me give you from the Bible a number of things that are true, a number of statements that make strong church members. Notice number one, strong church members are members that keep short accounts with God. Strong church members keep short accounts with God. You know the verse in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Bible tells us that a strong church member is going to be a church member that keeps short accounts with God. If we confess our sin, if we agree with God, if we call out and say, God, I know what's in my life's not right. I know what's in my life disagrees with you. I know what's in my life is sinful. Forgive me, Lord. The Bible tells us that when we confess our sins, he is not only faithful, but faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You know what strong church members do? They are regular at people at confessing their sin. The day doesn't go by. I mean, forget the day doesn't go by. The moment doesn't go by. When a righteous church member, somebody who's strong in the things of God, a wicked thought comes into their mind, right then and there they stop and say, Lord, forgive me. When something unkind comes out of their mouth, they get it right. They get it right with God and right with others. And they don't let them pile up through the day. They don't let them pile up with the week. But on the spot, they're trying to keep a tender heart. They're kind of trying to keep sensitive to sin. You heard the story of the old preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He lived, of course, on the day of the horse and the carriage in London. And one day, Mr. Spurgeon was crossing the street, horse carriages going back and forth. He began to cross the street, and all of a sudden, he stopped in the middle of the street. He took off his hat. He bowed his head, and with the horses on carriages on both sides, he began to pray. Finally, he stopped praying. He put his hat back on, and he went to the other side of the street. Somebody was with him. They watched that and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I know it's important to pray, but couldn't you have waited across the street to pray?" And Charles Spurgeon said, "You know, when I was halfway across the street, God spoke to my heart about something that wasn't right." He said, "I didn't want to cross that street until I knew that I had it right with God." Well, I got to tell you, that's a man that's sensitive. That's a man with the right kind of heart. That's a man who realizes, I've got to keep a short account with God. And oh, that you and I might be people that would confess our sin and find him faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Strong church members keep short accounts with God. Here's number two. Strong church members, I mentioned it a moment ago, but they are obedient members. Strong church members are obedient members. Look at chapter 2, verse number 3. The old preacher gets that pen, dips it in the ink one more time. He starts writing on that parchment. Hereby, 2:3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You know how important that was? Chapter 5, verse number 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Strong church members obey him. Strong church members know that more than anybody else, more than any other authority, there is the number one authority in my life. We obey God rather than man. Strong church members understand that if I love Jesus, I'm going to keep his commandments. I'm going to invest my life in honoring and obeying him. Strong church members are people that keep short accounts. They keep their heart right with God. Strong church members are people that obey the word of God. Notice number three, strong church members are in a battle with the world. They fight that battle. You know, 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You see, Pastor John dipped that pen in the ink another time, and that old preacher, he can see church members that are being crushed by the world. He can see church members that are in a fight, and they're losing that fight. Why, maybe the world, it's got its clutches around one of his teenagers. He's watching that young man go into sin, watching that young man make a mess out of his life. And the old pastor takes that pen and says to that teenager, love not the world. He maybe finds some young father, and maybe that young family is fallen to the prey of the world. That daddy's deciding that making money is more important than living for Christ. And you can hear that old preacher as he tells those people, love not the world. Why, maybe he's watching somebody that's starting to love the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. Maybe for somebody else, they're just being caught up with cynicism, and the world is just dragging them down. And there's so many ways the world system beats us. There's so many ways that the world philosophy attacks us. And you can hear Pastor John with a burdened heart saying, don't be of the world. Don't live like the world. Fight the world. Battle the world. Love not the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. It was a constant argument. In chapter 5, verse number 4, he said, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Oh, you got to be an overcomer. You got to fight. You got to keep on fighting. When the world knocks you down, your just man falls, but he rises again. Pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and get back in the battle. If the devil knocks you down on Monday, get up and fight him on Tuesday. Don't let one bad day turn into two bad days. Don't let two bad days turn into a bad week. Don't let a bad week turn into a bad month. Don't let a bad month turn into a bad year. Don't let a bad year turn into a bad life. Pastor John is saying, keep on fighting, keep on working. Don't love the world. Don't let the world take it. Don't fall for its lie. Don't fall for its deceit. Don't fall into its trap. Fight it, battle it, keep on going. I love you, my brothers, but you got to get yourself in the battle, and you can't quit fighting the world. An old preacher told me so. Notice the Bible tells us strong church members not only battle the world, but in verse 18 of chapter 2, strong church members love the Bible. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. Well, now the Bible tells us Pastor John had a problem in his church with Antichrists. You know, I have discovered it, and I get the sense reading these verses and then in 2 John that perhaps then as today, there were a lot of people that are worried about who the Antichrist is at the end times, but a lot of people who are worried about who the Antichrist is, they don't seem to be too concerned about the Antichrist that are here already. Now, I got to tell you, there's a lot of people who've had a lot of opinions. You know, there were people who thought, of course, down through the course of time, Nero was the Antichrist. I mean, in the last century, Hitler was the Antichrist. I mean, there were people, you know, who thought that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. Jimmy Carter was the Antichrist. Somebody thought Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist because his name was Ronald Wilson Reagan. Six letters. I mean, the silliness goes on and on and on. I remember going to camp one day and they told me John F. Kennedy was the Antichrist. I said, wait a minute, didn't he die? Oh, no. Oh, no. They explained that why he was shot in the head, but the Antichrist is going to have a wound to the head and be healed. And I got to tell you, down through the course of time, there have been many, many people trying to figure out who the Antichrist is going to be. But you know, there's something far more important than figuring out who the Antichrist is going to be. And that would be recognizing the Antichrist who already are here. They were already there, many of them in John's day. There were many of them then, and if that was true then, we know there are many of them here today. And you and I have to be on guard. You see, an Antichrist, there's two meanings to that word. It can be somebody who is against Christ, they oppose Christ, and you know, that's kind of an easy thing to see. We can look at our world system, the media, the Hollywood culture, the educational system. We can see the blasphemous, the wicked, those abusers of God that use his name in vain. And everywhere we look, there are those who are against Christ. But the word Antichrist not only means to be against Christ, it also means to be in the place of Christ, to substitute Christ. And you know, those substitute Christ are a little more subtle. So if there are Antichrist, if there is a philosophy, and if there are people that are opposing Christ, are in the place of Christ, how then are you and I going to be able to stand against them? How are we going to recognize them? How are we going to know who they are? And how are we going to be able to win the victory? Well, the Bible tells us how. And in 1 John chapter 2, in the next 6 verses, 20 to 27 or 8 verses, the Bible gives us a number of principles about the Bible. Because you see, if you and I are going to know the Antichrist, if we're going to know truth, if we're going to have discernment, the only way we're going to have that knowledge to fight the false, we're going to have to do it through the Bible. Look at the statements we get about the Word of God. In verse number 20, the Bible is an unction. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. An unction is something that has been anointed by God. So the Bible tells us that there's something that has been anointed by God that is going to help me know all things. My friend, the anointed thing that God has given me, the thing the Spirit of God is upon and the Spirit of God blessed, the thing that came from the mouth of God that has been moved by the Spirit of God, well, that would be the Bible. It is an unction. Not only that, in verse number 20, the Bible is what it is, what I need to know all things. Everything that I need to know, it's right there in the Bible. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, an anointed thing from God, and you know all things. You know, everything I know is in the Bible. You say, well, you know, we need the latest thing coming in, the latest lesson, and we need the latest this and the latest that, and we need to go and find out what the popular books are. We need to know what the latest author is writing. No, we don't. Everything I need to know to live the Christian life is in the Bible. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with reading a good book that's true to the Word of God. Certainly there's nothing wrong with reading the things that God has blessed other men with. Certainly there's nothing wrong with getting the wisdom that God has given to a man and applying that in our own heart and our own life. But when it comes to living the Christian life, it is the Bible. The Bible and only the Bible. How am I going to know who the enemy is? I'm going to have to go to the Bible. Everything that I need to know, all things that I need to know, is in the Bible. Notice in verse 21, I can trust the Bible because it's written by godly men. John said, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, that no lie is of the truth. So when God said, I'm going to give my words to a human man to write them down, he chose a man like John. And John said, God gave me the words. They're inspired of God. They're breathed out of the mouth of God. The Bible tells us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So from the mouth of God, God verbally spoke out his words. And who was the man who wrote it down? It was a man that God could trust. It's why God used the Apostle Paul. It's why God used the Apostle John. It's why God used men of God. It is why, because God could trust them. Matthew, Mark, God could trust them. Luke, in the book of Luke and the book of Acts. These were faithful men that served God. You could trust those men because they had a walk with God. And I can trust the Bible because when God spoke the words of the Bible, they were written down by godly men. Notice in verse 21, the Bible tells us the word of God is truth. It is the truth. No lie is of the truth. John 17:17, thy word is truth. I like it. It is not just truth, it is the truth. No lie is of the truth. There are no lies. There are no errors. There is nothing false in the Bible. Everything about the Bible is so. In verse 21, the Bible says the Bible never lies. The word of God says it is no lie. In verse 27, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. There are no lies in the Bible. Everything about the Bible is right. Oh, there may be occasions where the skeptics and the scholars say it isn't so. And funny how time goes by and the skeptics and the scholars keep being proven wrong. And even when the Bible was doubted in days gone by, and for those who doubt it today, the Bible will be proven as the perfect word of God. Everything in the Bible is the truth. There are no lies. Notice it never changes. In verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall continue in the Son and in the Father. The words that they heard from the beginning, notice they were still the same. What they heard in the beginning, according to that verb, what they had heard in the beginning was still abiding today. The truth that God preached with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the truth that God gave the Apostle Paul was still abiding with these people, because God not only gives his word, he makes sure it never changes. He preserves his word. It's true of the Old Testament. It's true of the New Testament. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The Bible says the word of the Lord endureth forever. It is true unto all generation. Every generation will have the perfect preserved word of God. It is the guarantee of God. It's not going to change. I mean, you think how stunning the Bible is. Show me another book that's 2,000 years old to 4,000, maybe more than that, years old. Show me any other book that people still read it every day. Show me any other book that has affected more lives. Show me any other book thousands of years old, yet it's still the all-time bestseller. Show me any other book that has affected people more than the Bible. No, it's stunning that for all the attacks against the Word of God, it's more powerful today than it's ever been before, because as it was written then, so it stands today. The Bible never changes. It's the only way to abide in him, in verse 24. In verse number 25, the Bible is the promise that he promised us. It's the promise of God. In verse 25, that gives us eternal life. In verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. The Bible gives us discernment. In verse number 27, the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice, the only authority. It says, the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. When the Spirit of God is in the heart of a child of God, he is going to take the Word of God, the anointed Bible by the anointed Spirit of God, and he's going to teach us all things. I like that. He doesn't teach us most things. He teaches us all things. In other words, the Bible is not the final authority. If somebody says the Bible's the final authority, I understand good people say that, but if you think it through, if I say the Bible's the final authority, I'm saying there are other authorities. There are no other authorities. The Bible's not the final authority. Since time in memoriam, Baptists have believed the Bible's the only rule of faith and practice. It's not where we go to finally settle the argument, it's where we go before the argument begins. The Bible is the only authority. Everything that we need to know, all things that God wants for me, it's right there in the Bible. I have my Bible, I have the Spirit of God in my heart, I'm good to go. I was in a church one day and a fellow stood up to sing what I thought was an extremely foolish song. It was a song about revival, and basically the song said that if we're going to have revival, we need the Bible and we need the songbook. Blasphemy. We don't need a songbook to have revival. I'm all for godly music, and I'm all for music that promotes walking with God, for music that turns people to the Lord. Thank God for it. But whether somebody opens up their mouth and sings or they never sing, all we need for revival is the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Strong members know that. Strong church members love their Bible. Pastor John's a burdened man. The old preacher sits at his desk, and with that shake of hand, can you see him begin to write to people that are struggling? He said, I want you to keep short accounts, keep confessing your sin. I want you to obey the Savior. I want you to battle the world. I want you to love the Bible, stay in the Bible, read it, know it, love it, memorize it. How about chapter 2, verse 28? He said, number 5, strong church members keep looking for Jesus. Now, little children, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Keep looking for Christ. Keep looking for him. The last thing he said is, I come quickly. Oh, if that were true then, it's even more so true today. If the Apostle Paul were looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, how much more should you and I be looking for the crowning day? Strong church members are looking for him. Strong church members keep doing what's right. In chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Strong church members say, I'm going to just start doing right. I'm going to keep on doing right. I'm going to do right till the stars fall, as the old preacher said. Heard another preacher say, I'm going to keep doing right after the stars fall. Like that too. Just keep doing right. Whether the stars are there or the stars aren't right there. You don't do right because of the stars. You do right because right is right. Just keep on doing what's right. Just keep on doing the right thing. You say, preacher, it's a battle. How am I going to keep doing what you can? You can do what's right today with the Spirit of God in you, with the Word of God beside you, with the Word of God dominating your life. You and I can do what's right. And strong church members, Pastor John says, you're going to go to work and be surrounded by a wicked crowd, by a wicked boss, but you can do right. He would tell somebody today, a young person, you're going to go to school and be surrounded by a wicked crowd, but you can do right. He going to tell somebody, you're going to go out in the community and be surrounded by the world and its sin, but you can do right. You can think right. You can talk right. You can act right. You can be right. You can do what's right. Strong church members do right. Notice number 7, that strong church members have confident hearts. The Bible says in 1 John 3, verse number 20, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. How does that confidence express itself? You know, chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the same name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Oh, I'll tell you, a strong church member is somebody that knows. They've got that confidence. They know that even if their heart is condemning them, they know they're not trusting their heart. They're not trusting their feelings. They're trusting their Bible. They're trusting what God has said, not what they have said. Strong church members have confident hearts. Notice number 8, strong church members have discernment. We mentioned it a moment ago, but there it is in chapter 4, verse number 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. That's what strong church members do. They're not going to turn the TV on and hear some false minister like Joel Osteen preach a false gospel and fall for it. They're not going to listen to some false prophet like Benny Hinn lie to them. They're not going to trust what they think they see. They're going to trust what the Bible says. They're full of discernment. Number 9, strong church members love each other. Chapter 4, verse number 7 is but the third text in 1 John that deals with church members loving each other. It's a dominant matter. He said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You know, when Paul came to that city of Ephesus, full of its pagan religion, preached the gospel and established that church, well, it was a church of great compassion, but time had gone by. And no doubt, decades later, Pastor John had seen the division of that church. He had seen the battles in that church. He had seen the spiritual warfare in that church. And certainly there must have been people like Cain, who was of the wicked one and hated his brother. And so Pastor John is pleading with the people, beloved, beloved, let us love one another. Another great word. Beloved, little children, brethren. Oh, how we use those words again and again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Notice number 10. He said strong church members pray. I mean, y'all can see that old war horse, can't you? I mean, what a book is the book of 1 John. That old preacher's seen it all, and I mean literally seen it all. And he's seen the battles and the wars, and you can hear him telling the people, keep on looking for Christ. And you hear that old preacher say, just keep on doing what's right. And you can hear that old preacher say, just keep on staying in the book. And now you can hear the old preacher say in chapter 5, verse 14, keep on praying. This is the confidence that we have, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire to him. Chapter 3, verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Just keep on keeping on. Let's keep on fighting the world. Just keep on praying. Just keep on looking. Just keep on trusting. Just keep on serving. Just keep on going. The Bible tells us we ought to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in him. The Bible tells us in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The Bible says press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Don't quit. Don't lose sight. Don't lose hope. And that old preacher keeps on dipping that pen in the ink. As Spirit of God says here, keep writing. The God of the Bible keeps giving them the words. And Pastor John basically is preaching a simple message, telling the people that he loves, keep on going, keep on serving, keep on praying, keep on looking, keep on battling, keep staying in your Bible, keep on keeping on. Oh, may you and I be found faithful to the Savior until one day the trumpet sounds and Jesus comes. May he find his people to whom he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Hey, old preacher, tell us, sir, what do you have for us? And the old preacher looks up from the desk for a minute and puts his pen down and smiles and says, my dearly beloved brethren, keep on keeping on. Father, I pray you'd make us a people determined to keep on serving the Lord, to keep on going for him, to keep on fighting the good fight of faith. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.